the lull before the storm. Chapter 5 is a storm that begins, and it's interesting, and it reminds us very much of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as they decided, as there was a decision to build the wall, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there was outward attacks, but there were also inward attacks. And so when we come to chapter 5 of Acts, we find some inward attacks. But before we get there, there are some, you know, really wonderful statements here. You think everything's going great, and then chapter 5 hits you right in the face. This is really typical of church work that, you know, my wife and I have looked at through the years, typical of people. Things go really, really well, and all of a sudden Satan tries to, you know, cause an inward problem. Or maybe there's an outward problem. You know, we've had some outward problems that we've been dealing with as far as a building and that sort of thing. And that's all right. We just need to take it one step at a time and trust the Lord through all of it. Again, he's been faithful to us. He's not going to let us go. What I find many times, and very honestly, because I'm not a patient person, is what is frustrating to me is that God usually waits to the last minute to do things. And he does that because he knows that's what we need. But I've seen that again and again and again throughout my own life. And, you know, I hasten to say it's a good thing, but deep down, I don't like it. I honestly, that is just one thing, because I'm impatient. Lord, it's fine, you know, the way you do things, just make sure it was done yesterday. You know, that's kind of the way I am. And I am a planner. I am an individual that likes to have plan A, plan B, that sort of thing. And so it is a little bit frustrating to me at times. But that requires me just trusting the Lord. And we all go through the same thing. As believers, a little or a lot, depending on what your personality may be and the kind of person you are and the kind of sin sometimes we struggle with. But we see at the end of this chapter, chapter 4, that although the blossoming church was persecuted, now earlier in chapter 4 we saw persecution by the religious leadership, that and generally the population favored the believers at this time, okay? But the leadership did not. It was not good to the leadership. Of course, a lot of them were what brand of Jew were they? Pharisees? The leadership? Sadducees, yeah. They were sad, you see. Why were they sad, you see? Because they didn't believe in resurrection. It was one of the things. We went through a little broader approach than that. I gave you a little bit about what the Sadducees believed earlier on. But one of the main things here is that they rejected the resurrection. They also were real big about, you know, supporting Rome and that sort of thing. So Rome didn't mind them. But, you know, here they are. And one of the great messages in the book of Acts is the resurrection. What does that tell us about what we should be preaching when we tell people the gospel? Often we mention the cross, and the cross needs to be mentioned, don't get me wrong, but the problem is we often leave out the gospel. What is the gospel in a nutshell? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Jesus died, he was buried, and what? He rose again. Without the resurrection, we don't have salvation. Don't leave it out. We see again and again and again that the sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts, that the resurrection was involved. And that was a big thing that they mentioned. And guess what? The Sadducees, most of the religious leaders, the majority of them, were Sadducees. They hated it. It was a threat to them, particularly since people like these people. People like these Christians. You know, that was an issue. So, population favored, the apostles favored the Christians at this time. They weren't called Christians yet, we know that, but the religious leadership despised them because of what they stood for. So much, in fact, the leadership had, and I should hasten to say that they were, the leadership, left the light off, sorry about that. Hope that's a little bit better for you. The leadership was so dead set against them, but the people were so in favor of them that it got to the point where, of course, we have had Peter and John, chapter 4, in an overnight jail detention. But all they were able to do was to give them verbal threats and then send them out. Why? They were scared. They were scared of the people. What would happen? And we notice here in chapter 4, as we close chapter 4, their ministry proceeded much as it did before. Chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. In our section for this afternoon, everything seems to be going very well, even internally within the churches too. All of that is about to change as we enter chapter 5. So this is the lull before the storm. Stanley Toussaint does a good job introducing the purpose of our passage this afternoon, and he writes, Luke had two reasons for including this passage here. For one thing, he used it to introduce Barnabas to his readers. How important is Barnabas? A common technique of Luke was to introduce a character quickly in a minor role and then later bring him on stage in a major role. This he did with Barnabas. Luke's second purpose in these verses was to show how Barnabas and the rest of the church contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, that's one of the big purposes here. The generosity of the church, and especially Barnabas, differed markedly from the selfishness of that husband-wife team. So we have a contrast. Everything looks great. Oh, wow, this is tremendous what they were doing. Christian socialism, is that what it is? We'll talk about that in a minute, all right? But oh, what they were doing, it was so wonderful. They loved each other, you know, and here chapter 5 seems to, all of that seems to explode. Well, we'll see chapter 5 next time. Now, as I mentioned, just kind of in a silly manner, another important thing to cover as we dive into the text is this passage demonstrating what some have called Christian communism or Christian socialism? Is it supporting the socialist form of government? You know, that's the way to go because it's the form of government that truly cares about people. Some will argue that, you know. Oh, you know, you guys are capitalists. You know, all capitalists are selfish. It's a selfish system. All you care about is yourself and getting money, 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 money. But socialism, it shows that you care. Who cares, by the way? That's an interesting question to ask. Who are the ones who care? Does the government care? Oh, the beneficent government, you know. They're going to save us. They're going to help us. That's what socialism is. By the way, this is not government. Do you see anything about the government being socialist here? It's got nothing to do with the price of beans. This is not some political movement that started. And people use this to try to prove their point, and it makes no sense. And we'll see that more in just a second. Now, we previously discussed this back in chapter 2 and verse 44. But since it's brought up again, and in a big way here in this text, it once again needs to be addressed. Number one, this is the church, I said this a minute ago, not the government. It has nothing to do with a satanic, and yes, I say satanic, socialist form of government, which has anything but freedom and love in back of it. Socialism is not freedom. Socialism is not loving. It's greed. It's based on greed and hatred. And on, you know, the hierarchy being in control. You suckers, you know, we're gonna control you. You know, you got suckered into believing all this stuff that, oh, we care so much. Make no mistake about it. It is not a caring form of government. And then notice, so first of all, it's a church. It's not the government. It has nothing to do with some governmental movement. But number two, it was voluntary. Voluntary. Let's go ahead and read the passage briefly, and I think you're going to see this very quickly. Notice verse 32, this is after they had prayed. Place was shaken, spoke the word of God with boldness, verse 31. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were given testimony, giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, as they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So again, first of all, it is the church, not the government. Number two, it is voluntary. Notice verse 32. It says, and not one of them, and the government demanded from the, is that what it says? The government demanded that they spread their wealth around. Is that what it says? And Peter demanded that they spread their wealth around. Is that what it says? No. Congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34, read it a minute ago. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land, houses, would sell them, lay at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Notice this is a voluntary thing. Chapter 5, verse 4, we haven't read that yet, but notice, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias and Sapphira. In other words, you didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to do this. They just wanted to be hot shots and show, well, we're even better than Barnabas here. So it was an arrogant thing. We'll see that next time. But I want you to notice that all of this is indicated as being voluntary. They could keep it if they wanted to. No one was demanding, you need to sell all of your property. By the way, it is not a spreading of wealth either. That's socialism. It's not what they're doing. So no demands here. They could keep it if they wanted to. The right of possession was not abolished. Number three. The goods were not evenly distributed. That's what socialism does. But they were given to meet needs as they arose. Verse 35. Next, it was temporary, based on immediate need. Some people had more immediate needs, and so that was met. That was met through this fund that was kept to help them. Homer Kent gives more detail. He writes this. The problem of poverty in the Jerusalem church was met by a voluntary selling of goods by the more wealthy Christians. We should not infer that every property owner sold every bit of property he owned, thus becoming poor himself. Rather, excuse me, as needs arose, the rich sold possessions sufficient to alleviate the suffering of others. There is no record elsewhere in the New Testament of this specific procedure in caring for the poor within the church, although the implication is clear that it is the duty of the church to care for its own, whatever means may be adopted to do so. And he gives some passages there. I think he's right on with what he's saying there. Notice verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything was of his own, but all things were common property to them. The congregation of those who believed, that is, the whole multitude of believers there in Jerusalem, notice, were of one heart and one soul. There is the key. Too many people look at the key as being the distribution of money, the distribution of goods. that's not the point here. The point is they were of one heart and one soul, the unity of these Christians. We see here the great unity in the early church. There was no doctrinal perversion that had wormed its way into the church yet. Does doctrinal perversion bring division? Yes, by necessity it does. Is there proper separation from those who are doctrinally wrong? Yes, there is. Someone who's teaching heresy and that sort of thing, well, if you had a church member doing that, the individual needs to be dealt with by church discipline. It's very important. The Bible makes that plain. I remember years ago when I pastored in Detroit, we had a gentleman who was in a particular organization. I won't mention that. But he got to know me a little bit, and he had some really twisted views of Scripture, doctrinally. In fact, it was, as I recall, it was false views about the doctrine of last things. So very, very serious. And he began talking to people. He began coming to the church and talking to people. I pulled him aside after one of the services, and I said, "Sir, I said, you are more than welcome to come to this church, but you are not more than welcome to spread your false doctrine. I said, if you intend on doing that, you need to go elsewhere." He did. He chose to go elsewhere instead of staying. But that's my job. I'm the shepherd. It's my job to protect the sheep. And I have a responsibility to protect people from that wolf. And he was a wolf, believe me. He was trying to get people on his side and trying to get a following. I never saw him again. Never saw him again. By the way, that religious organization, I've never dealt with it because of people like that in that organization. And I've always had a bad taste in my mouth with that. And I've had people call me from that organization through the years, and I want nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. But notice it says here they were of one heart and one soul. They had the same purpose. They had the same goal. They had the same doctrine. The action we see next was an expression of that unity. Get it? So the unity comes first, and what people want to spend their time on is the expression of that unity. The way they expressed their unity was they didn't claim anything belonged as their own, but they had common, all things were common property to them. That's the way they expressed their unity. And there's the point. There's the point. As Christians, we need to have a unity. We talked about that this morning in 1 Corinthians. There needs to be a unity. We are one body in Christ. Again, that's the illustration, the body illustration. We're a local expression of the body of Christ. And then it says, again, no one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Keep in mind that this is not something that God demanded of them. You must do this. It's not something that God demands of us. It just shows you how far their love for each other went. They were a family. They were acting like a family. And this was not something, by the way, that continued for many years into the church. It didn't. This was something that was very temporary here early on in the book of Acts. And we don't read about anything else in the book of Acts where this was done consistently, or in the epistles that it was done consistently. They took offerings. They did things like that. For instance, the poor believers in Jerusalem, offerings were taken and sent to them. But this was not something apparently it was not a common thing. But again, it shows their love for each other, and it shows their commitment to ministry. We need that love and that community and that commitment to ministry that these early Christians did. So many times we have lost what the early church, you know, the lessons of the early church. We've forgotten about these things. We've gotten so involved in programs. We've gotten so involved with, minor things and we've forgotten what we're here for. We've forgotten that we're a family. We've forgotten that we need to be reaching out to the lost, and we're to be encouraging each other, helping each other. As I've said before, fishing with a net, working with one another in the area of evangelism. That's what we tried to do on Wednesday night. But here they were, unified, loving each other as a family. And the thing that was resulted from it here was this a common property here. Again, God didn't demand it. God doesn't demand it for us. It just shows you how loving they were, how far their love and their commitment to ministry was. And then notice verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Remember verse 31? Look at that. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with what? With boldness. Acts has often been called, and I mentioned it many times before, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see here. Again, the Holy Spirit working through the church, working through the apostles here, and they spoke, notice, with great power. They were filled. They were controlled by the Spirit there in verse 31, and it resulted in them speaking with great power. And notice, abundant grace. I like the New American Standard. I don't like the translation here. Why? It's exactly the same Greek word. Great power, great grace. Great power, great grace. Same word. Writer does this for a reason. He's trying to show a parallelism here. The early church was characterized by great power and great grace. Think about that. Great power and great grace. We should be characterized with that as well. Great power and great grace. We seem to think, well, you know, Acts, you know, that was a different time. Yes, it was. And we can't possibly have power and ministry like they did. Really? What makes you think that? Now, we can't do exactly what they did. Some of them were sign gifts and other things going on. But can we have power in ministry? Yeah. Nothing that says we can't. In fact, you go other places in the New Testament, we should. They had great power because of the Spirit working through them. Can the Holy Spirit work through us? Can He fill us? Yes. In fact, be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And I understand the filling at times in Acts was a sovereign movement of God. And I think it's different today for us. Today, the filling or the control of the Holy Spirit involves us giving in our will. It's not us getting more of the Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit. You know, it's like water into a glass and it's filled to the brim. I'm filled with the Spirit. No. The idea of filling is kind of like the person was filled with anger. What does that mean? He was controlled by his anger. We too can be filled with the Spirit, but according to the text, it says, be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Controlled. How do we do that? Surrendering our lives to Him each day. And as we surrender our lives to Him each day, He controls us. So does that mean that we can have power? Yes, He allows us to do things that we normally cannot do in our own flesh. Great power the early church had. Great grace. They needed that great grace, didn't they? Tough times. But as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, as they were walking with the Lord, living a godly life, ministering for Him, and going through very difficult times, God provided His grace every single day. Great power, great grace. We should be characterized by those words as well. Great power and great grace. Notice verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet as they would be distributed to each as any had need. Okay, as any had need. Here is the finest spirit of Christian charity right here. We normally think of wealthy folks being stingy, don't we? I mean, we do. You know, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, right? We recognize the Lord saying that when he was here on earth. And so we normally think of wealthy folks as being stingy and they're all attached to their riches. But we see that generally that was not the case here. Now, we got a problem in chapter 5, all right? We're going to see that. But right here, that's not the issue. They were willing to share. What an attitude. What a wonderful attitude here in the early church. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. The wealthy believers had great concern for those who were poor believers. And so they sold their property to provide for their needs as they arose. Notice that it was administered by the apostles. Another important point to notice is the importance of the apostle to the early church and the fact that they no longer exist. So if you want to argue, well, we should be doing this today, yes, but is the pastor the apostle of the... No. Am I the apostle of this church? No. Apostles do not exist anymore. Some people try to convince other people that, yes, the apostles exist, and I've heard even in some churches, so-and-so, you know, Apostle Jones or Apostle whatever. And the fact is that there are no longer apostles. These conditions can no longer be repeated. Even though that is true, this is still a lesson in giving and helping those in our congregation who are in need. So it's a good lesson. There's a great application here, although the exact circumstances cannot be repeated. But even there, providing for people within a local church, great caution must be taken. Let me tell you, through the years, I've seen some real disasters at times helping people in local churches at times. Let me give you one. Years ago, I was first in the ministry at pastoring in Detroit, pastored there for 22, almost 23 years. And it seemed like every holiday, we would be interrupted. Thanksgiving, Christmas, always interrupted. Knock on the door. We had one gentleman that was really commonly doing that. And he always had a need. He was a single individual. He'd never been married. Probably at the time, I would say in his 50s or 60s maybe at the time. And kind of a character. Nice guy, very nice guy. He taught boys for years, he was a good man, generally. But he was terrible with his finances. Terrible with his finances. He was irresponsible. I remember one holiday season, he was looking for some money. And talked with the deacons at the time. And we decided, okay, we're going to give him a little bit from the deacon's fund. The church allowed the deacons there to have a fund at times that could be used for people in need. And so we did. We used it and helped him out. Well, I think it was the same night. We ended up, maybe a night or two later, we went to, I guess it was a buffet of some sort. I don't remember. And there he was. His name was Fred. There was Fred at the buffet. And we're thinking, wait, so we paid for his buffet. And we said, hello. Oh, hey, how are you doing? He was all happy. And I'm thinking, what did we pay for? If this guy had bill problems, what was he doing going out like that? He was alone. He wasn't with anybody. No one was paying for this for him. But this is the kind of thing that we've got to be careful of. You are not helping someone when you have an individual like that and you're just giving to him haphazardly. Maybe this individual, and I've done this before, we had a gentleman in the congregation that was taught accounting. At times he would sit down with people and say, let me help you with your finances. We had another gentleman the same way, and he sat down with him and tried to show him financially how you can get your finances in order, because obviously you're not doing well with the money that God has given to you. He was a good man and did this, you know. And I believe he sat down with this man as well, if I'm not mistaken. But that man needed more counseling and help with his finances than anything else. What do you do when you get money like that? But evidently he was squandering some of it by doing some frivolous things instead of paying his bills. So we have to be careful that we're not encouraging another believer's irresponsible behavior. We've got to be careful of that, because that's wrong. It's wrong to encourage a person's irresponsible behavior. Seems really loving, like, oh, isn't that nice? Often I've seen people, kind of bleeding heart individuals that see someone who is homeless or whatever, got to give them some money. But you don't know what you're giving to there. We got all kinds of people like that in Canada, all kinds of people. And being an American, I may have been a little more skeptical than some of the Canadians were. But I could be pretty hard on some of those people in there, because some of them were drug addicts, drunks, and all they wanted was a few bucks for their habit. And is it right to support people to continue a habit that is ungodly? Is that right? No. So is it more loving to say no or yes to that individual? It's more loving to say no. Because otherwise you are throwing that person back into that habit again. You are an enabler, and that is wrong. That's sinful from Scripture. I can prove it to you scripturally. It's wrong to do that. So even with, and I know I've broadened out here, but even with our own folks, we've got to be careful with that. That we have to be careful with other Christians at times. We need to make sure where they are spiritually before you just, you know, haphazardly giving to someone without consideration. We have to be cautious. And even though sometimes we are cautious, sometimes doesn't always go well, does it? Like it did with this guy, Fred. Fred, we didn't realize that he was going to do with his money what he did, but it was disappointing. Notice verses 36 and 37. 36 and 37. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, from Cyprus, in other words, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice that Joseph, because of his character and ability to encourage others, by the way, as he does here by selling property, he's nicknamed Barnabas by the apostles. Encouragement. He's a son of encouragement. I have a question for you. What would you have been nicknamed by the apostles? Did you ever think about that? What would they have called you? Goofy? I don't know. Son of goofiness. By the way, son of is a common expression in Scripture. And son is a relationship. So son of encouragement, it shows he has a close relationship with encouragement. That's kind of the idea. So he's the son of encouragement. But again, what would the apostles have named you? Son of selfishness? Son of griping? That can be kind of a little convicting, can it not, as we think through some of these things? But this, he had a testimony. He was the son of encouragement. He was an individual that was an encourager. How we need people like this, don't we? We need people who are encouragers, not always just slamming somebody. Now, we need rebuke too, all right? Don't get me wrong, but we need people who are an encouragement. Look at Numbers chapter 18 for a minute. Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. Numbers chapter 18. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." This is what was true of Levites, remember? Verse 24, I'm sorry. Verse 24. The tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offered as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. How was it that Joseph, or Barnabas, as the apostles called him, owned land? He was a Levite, remember? He was a Levite. He was a Cyprian Levite. They were commanded not to own land. But that does not mean that they couldn't own land elsewhere. They couldn't in Israel. In the promised land, they could not own land. But there's nothing that says they couldn't own land elsewhere. Our text here tells us, again, he was Cyprian. He was from Cyprus, where he apparently owned the land. Toussaint also suggested that, quote, it is also possible that his wife owned land in Israel and that they together sold it. Most probably, the restriction in Numbers 18, 20, and 24 was no longer observed as seen in the case of Jeremiah. So, could be all of those things. We don't know. But because sometimes people question that and they say, wait a minute, Levites weren't supposed to own land, but in this case, it was a bit different, and it was a different time. We see, too, that Barnabas is also called an apostle in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. He obviously had the spiritual gift of exhortation in Acts chapter 11. Notice that for me just for a moment. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them, all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. What a guy. What an incredible Christian this man was. The son of encouragement. You know, we need to follow his example of love and care, as mentioned in our passage this afternoon. We need to be the same kind of people, encouragers. You see a Christian who's discouraged, encourage them. It'll be all right. Maybe that Christian needs to be rebuked, yes, but use encouragement as well. That's who Barnabas was. Barnabas was an encourager. I think that there's at least a few reasons why Barnabas is singled out here. Because we might scratch our heads, why did Luke, choose this man above anyone else here in this passage? Well, number one, he's introduced here as an individual who's mentioned later on in the book. So it could very well be that he's bringing him up. And since he's going to be, more is going to be said about him, he's just bringing him up here at this point in the book. Number two, his generosity may have been what gave impetus to what Ananias and Sapphira do in the next chapter. He sold a tract of land. How big was the land? How much? I don't know. Well, it was a whole island of Cyprus, but it was a substantial tract of land. And, Ananias and Sapphira are seeing this. And this may motivate them to do what they do in chapter 5. Number three, this shows that not all of the people associated with the temple were enemies of the gospel. We saw some, didn't we? We saw some because of their Sadducee background. But here we see an individual who was a Levite who was not an enemy of the gospel. And so perhaps this is another thing that Luke is trying to show the readers as well. And I think we can well see how this sets up the next chapter pretty well, Ananias and Sapphira, which we will see next time. Let's wrap it up tonight. And I want to ask you a couple questions. What are you like? Are you generous? Are you a giver? Are you an encourager? We see a lot of incredible attitudes here. The attitude of the early church, willing to give. They were family. They were going to help each other. They were going to encourage each other. It's the same way we need to be as believers. And may that be true of all of us as we consider the early church here. Heavenly Father,